I invite you, if you have Bibles with you, you can grab one in the pew, to turn to Daniel chapter 5. But before we hear from God's word to us this morning in Daniel chapter 5, let us call upon our merciful Heavenly Father and ask for His good grace to help us in our time of need. So please pray with me. Father, with the psalmist, we pray and acknowledge that your hands have made and fashioned us. And we ask that you would give us understanding that we may learn your commandments. We know that those who fear you shall see you and rejoice because we have hoped in your word. We know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that it is only in faithfulness that you afflict us, and sometimes that affliction comes through the cuts, the wounds that your word brings as it convicts and exposes sin within us. But we know that your steadfast love comforts us according to your promises. And so we pray that you would only cut us that you might heal us. That you would convict us, that you might lead us into the comfort that we know is ours in Jesus Christ. And it is in his name that we pray this morning. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord to you this morning from Daniel chapter 5. We read that King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I've heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple, then have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven among the children of children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed. Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. G.W.F. Hegel, who was a 19th century philosopher, once said that the only thing we learn from history is that we have learned nothing from history. This is indeed often the sad reality. Although God's past works in the world are ripe with lessons for wisdom, we often respond like a petulant child, closing his eyes and covering his ears, saying, I'm not listening. Instead of learning from the successes and failures of those who have gone before them, the young often view the older as irrelevant and outdated. And in many ways, the spirit of sin is the spirit of this stubborn arrogance. It is an irrational confidence that even though you willingly walk along the well-known path of sinful failure, you think you won't experience the same fall as all those who have gone before you. As if you alone will escape God's all-knowing judgment. So the witness of history suffers the same plight as Lady Wisdom in the book of Proverbs, who called and no one listened, who stretched out her hand and no one heeded. This is the sad theme of Daniel chapter 5. For in Daniel chapter 5, we meet a young king who refused to learn from the life of his predecessor. In other words, Daniel 5 is about a man who didn't learn the lesson of Daniel 4. And so he faced judgment for his willful suppression of the truth. He had heard, but he did not obey. He knew, but he did not believe. Therefore, God's just judgment fell swiftly upon him. The question for you this morning is, therefore, will you learn from this man's failure to learn? Will you listen to the witness of history in God's word, or will you foolishly embrace the same fate as this foolish king? For you will likewise be judged for what you know and how you responded to that knowledge. This is true for everyone. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. He, that is God, will render to each one according to his works. Romans chapter 2, verse 6. Judgment is inevitable. Will you then be stubborn, or will you be teachable? May God give us his spirit and grace this morning to humble ourselves before his almighty hand as we listen to how he dealt with this King Belshazzar. However, we first need to ask, who on earth is King Belshazzar? For the transition, you notice, from chapter 4 to 5 is abrupt, and it leaves most modern readers scratching their head in confusion. For the last verse of chapter 4 begins, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar," who we've heard a lot about. But then the very first verse of chapter 5 begins, "King Belshazzar," without any explanation or introduction. Now, as strange as this feels, it actually fits quite well with the theme of Daniel. For what has Daniel repeatedly taught us thus far? He has taught us that God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and he sets up kings. So here we have a changing of seasons. One king down, next king up. And Nebuchadnezzar's first dream had made clear that kings and kingdoms were going to come after him, confirming that God is the king on the chessboard, and all earthly kings are but pawns. They are not the major players. They are mere props in the theater built to tell the story of God's glory. You can change the props, the story goes on. So take out Nebuchadnezzar, insert Belshazzar, next chapter in the story. It's much like replacing a window pane. The glass is designed to look through and let light in. And in the same way, these kings were window panes to look through and see the light of God's glory. Regardless of the glass, the light remains the same. So for Daniel's purposes, explaining who Belshazzar was and how he came to power isn't significant. For this is not a story, a history of Babylon and its kings. It is the history of redemption, and it's about the King of Kings. But because this chapter has served as a target for Bible critics over the centuries, I am going to take a moment to briefly explain who Belshazzar was and make a point of application from this. For one critical scholar asserted what many others have long believed and taught, namely that this chapter is notable for its many historical inaccuracies. For those who want to poke holes in the Bible and its authority and accuracy, Daniel chapter 5 has been one of the primary targets. And the main evidence supporting this statement was the fact that for centuries, no extra-biblical record of Belshazzar had ever been found. For many centuries, the primary source for Babylonian history was the ancient Greek Brosius. And as he lists all the Babylonian kings, he does not mention anybody named Belshazzar. For after Nebuchadnezzar's 43-year reign ended with his death in 562 BC, three other kings quickly came and quickly went. Finally, in 555 BC, Nabonidus became king, and he is the last listed king of Babylon, who reigned until the fall of Babylon in 539 BC. So in the year 1850, one liberal scholar boldly proclaimed Belshazzar is clearly a figment of the author's imagination, and we don't have to take him seriously. However, just 4 short years after that bold declaration, a British consul discovered several small cylinders among ruins in southern Iraq with Babylonian inscriptions on them. And it was soon discovered that these inscriptions were written at the command of Nabonidus, the last king of Babylon. And they included a prayer for the long life and good health of Nabonidus and for his eldest son, Belshazzar. Furthermore, it was also later learned that Nabonidus had attempted during his reign to replace the chief god of the Babylonians, Marduk, with a different god that was his favorite, the moon god. Well, the rest of the Babylonians didn't like this very much. So Nabonidus, who was not very popular, actually spent the last 10 years of his reign in a different city, and Belshazzar, his son, was made the de facto king in Babylon, although he was technically second in command. This is why he was not on any of the Babylonian lists. But this is why Daniel calls him king, because for all intents and purposes, he was the ruler in Babylon. And yet you also notice that Belshazzar, when he says he's going to reward Daniel, what does he say? He says, I'm going to make you the third ruler in the kingdom. Have you ever noticed that? Now, this is very similar to the story of Pharaoh and Joseph when Joseph interprets Pharaoh's dream. And what does Pharaoh do for Joseph? He makes him second in command. Why? Because Pharaoh's number one, the number two spot's wide open. Why doesn't Belshazzar make Daniel second in command? Because Belshazzar is technically second in command, and so Daniel would be third. So what was held out as obvious proof of the Bible's historical inconsistencies has been added to the list of the Bible's remarkable accuracy. Now, why am I telling you all of this? It's not just because I love history. It's because I think there's a really important application here. Because the Bible is the inerrant, authoritative, sufficient word of God, and because it is the written record of the gospel, which Paul tells us is God's very power for salvation, the devil and the world will constantly attack the Bible's accuracy to undermine its authority, because the devil knows as soon as you start questioning the Bible's authority, you have taken the first step away from the gospel. So truly, there has been no end to the bold claims of error and contradiction in the Bible. Every day I went to class to take my philosophy courses at Michigan State, someone had yet another piece of evidence for me for why I was an idiot to believe the Bible. And there are biblical statements that, guess what? We don't know all the answers to. There are things in the Bible we read and say, I don't know how this exactly makes sense. Not all of our questions have necessarily been answered. However, as the years have passed, The Bible has not been found to be less reliable. It is only year after year been proven to be more reliable. So the first part of this application is don't be alarmed when the Bible comes under attack and you can read critical scholars who claim triumph that they have unraveled God's word. This is just par for the course. Kids, you go off to college, get ready. Friends, professors, they're going to tell you this is nonsense. Yet God always proves over time that he does indeed know better than we do. And it's not the Bible that needs to catch up with our knowledge. It's our knowledge that needs to catch up with the Bible. So don't be too concerned when you have questions about the Bible as you read through and you don't have all the answers. I am not confident in the Bible because every single one of my questions have been answered. I'm confident because the answers I have found continue to foster trust that God knows a lot more than I do. And even when I don't have all the answers, I'm really confident he does. It's almost therefore that in our very study of Scripture, God intends to humble us and remind us he does know infinitely more than we do. It's one of the reasons there are hard passages in the Bible. You ever think about it? God could have made it even more clear. Now, the Bible's clear, but why isn't every part equally clear? Maybe because in the very reading of Scripture, God wants to say, I know more than you, and you have to trust me. Time always proves God to be right. The wise, therefore, always position themselves under the authority of God. Only fools place themselves in a position above the word of God. And Daniel 5 tells us about one of those fools. For Daniel 5 is a story about a fool who throws a feast on the very night he's about to fall. For King Belshazzar, as you see in verse 1, held a great feast for 1,000 lords. This was an epic party where wine and intoxication freely flowed. And apparently the more wine that flowed into Belshazzar, the more foolish pride flowed out of him. For during the party, Belshazzar commands his servants to go bring the holy vessels that had been taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar so that he and his guests can drink from those holy vessels. And as they drink from God's holy vessels, they start worshiping the materials they were made from. And this is where things get really interesting. For out of nowhere, a disembodied hand appears and starts writing on a wall. Probably didn't look like this. I always just naturally picture the hand from Adam's family. But this was far scarier. Belshazzar is absolutely terrified. He becomes pale. He starts having a panic attack. He can't even stay standing. It literally says the knots of his loins were loosed. Scholars are probably right in thinking it's not that he just couldn't stand. He couldn't hold it in anymore. He peed himself. This hand literally scared the you-know-what out of Belshazzar. So just like Nebuchadnezzar, he turns to what he knows. He starts calling all the Babylonian wise men to read and interpret the writing. And we know by now that these wise men are not very wise. Yet he even offers to make anyone who can read and interpret this writing the third ruler in the kingdom. But they can't do what he asks. So, enter the queen, or more likely, the queen mother. All of Belshazzar's wives are already there. So again, most think here comes in the queen mother, either his mother or his grandmother. Some speculate this was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, so possibly Belshazzar's grandmother. We don't know if Belshazzar was technically related to Nebuchadnezzar or not. The word for father can just describe any kind of ancestor. It also can just describe a predecessor, someone who has come before you. Regardless, the queen mother comes and she reminds Belshazzar of a guy named Daniel. So Belshazzar finally calls Daniel into the room. And after Belshazzar gives a somewhat condescending speech to Daniel, Daniel gives his own speech before he reads and interprets the writing, reminding Belshazzar of Nebuchadnezzar and the events that we read about last week in Daniel 4. Then Daniel finally tells Belshazzar what the writing says. Mene, mene, tekel, parson. This is Aramaic. The words can be nouns and verbs. As nouns, they are measurements of weight and money, the mina, the shekel, and the half shekel. As verbs, they mean numbered, weighed, and divided. The message, therefore, is first that even though Belshazzar clearly thinks he's worth $1 million, God views him as little more than the spare change you find in the couch. The Hebrew concept for glory is that of weightiness, of heaviness. So the measurements also tell us that even though Belshazzar believes he is heavy with glory, God views him as a lightweight. And based on the verbal forms, Daniel explains that God has numbered Belshazzar's days. He has weighed him upon the divine scales and found him wanting, and the kingdom is going to be divided and given to the Medo-Persians. He's been evaluated, and he is going to be judged accordingly. The promised reward for interpretation is then probably reluctantly given and received, also pretty worthless since the kingdom's about to change hands. And then quite surprisingly, we see that the judgment that has been foretold is immediately fulfilled. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember, was given 12 months after the warning of judgment. Belshazzar's not even given 12 hours. For that very night, we read, Belshazzar was killed, and Darius the Mede, who I'll talk about next week, became the new king. So mighty Babylon, the great kingdom so prominently featured in the beginning of this narrative, is out of the story before chapter 6. The vision of chapter 2 has already begun to be fulfilled. The head of gold is replaced by the chest and arms of silver. As I said, time always proves God to be right. So Belshazzar, we clearly see, was a fool. But the height of his foolishness was not a problem of ignorance. It was a problem of arrogance. For Belshazzar knew exactly what he was doing, and he should have known better. Belshazzar knew where these vessels of gold and silver had come from. He specifically asks for these vessels to be brought in. He knew these were the holy vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, and this is exactly why he wanted to drink from them. For it seems to me that Belshazzar suffered from an inferiority complex. He had power, but as I've already explained, he wasn't the real king. And he certainly, as this chapter repeatedly points out, was nothing compared to Nebuchadnezzar. The queen mother and Daniel both make this clear. It must have been tough living in Nebuchadnezzar's shadows. I imagine how it would be for the sons of Michael Jordan or LeBron James. They want to go out, forge a basketball career, and all they're ever going to hear is, "You're nothing compared to your dad." Nebuchadnezzar was a great king. He had built a great image. We saw in chapter 3, the best that Belshazzar can do is try and throw a great party. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered mighty kingdoms. As I'll explain in a moment, Belshazzar is actually walled up in Babylon because the kingdom is in the midst of being conquered. So perhaps by drinking from the holy vessels, that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, Belshazzar was trying to set himself upon the same level as Nebuchadnezzar. Certainly, in demeaning God's holy vessels, he was intentionally trying to demean the God of Jerusalem. Belshazzar knew where these vessels came from. He knew he was defying the Jewish God. He also, I think, knew of Daniel, and he refused to call him in the beginning. The way the Queen Mother speaks suggests Belshazzar knew of Daniel, and he should have known to summon Daniel first. She keeps repeating how Nebuchadnezzar, the king, your father, he thought highly of Daniel. He depended on Daniel. He made Daniel the chief of all of these fools that you brought in. In other words, if Nebuchadnezzar, who was far greater than Belshazzar, thought highly of Daniel, surely Belshazzar wasn't too high and mighty to call Daniel in and ask for help. Belshazzar even admits, I've heard of you. Which doesn't refer just to what the Queen Mother said, because he offers details she didn't mention, such as the fact that he's one of the exiles that was brought from Judah, which many argue he included to try and again put Daniel in his place. You see later that Daniel, in the beginning of Belshazzar's reign, actually served in the court. Apparently he's been demoted at this point. We don't know why. But Belshazzar wants Daniel to remember that he's nothing more than an exile slave. And so, yeah, if you can interpret this, go ahead. He also knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar and how God had humbled him. This is why I say Belshazzar wasn't ignorant of the God that he was defying. Nebuchadnezzar, we read in chapter 4, had announced to the whole kingdom that Daniel's God was the Most High God. Daniel emphasizes how great Nebuchadnezzar was, again reminding Belshazzar, you have done nothing compared to what Nebuchadnezzar did, even by worldly standards. And do you remember, Belshazzar, what God did to Nebuchadnezzar, who was a lot greater than you? Again, the implied argument is, God humbled Nebuchadnezzar. You are no Nebuchadnezzar, and yet you are intentionally defying that same living God? That is not a good idea, buddy. But here's the crucial and damning phrase. He says, and you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. You knew, Belshazzar. You heard, you did not obey. You knew and you didn't believe. And now God will judge you. So Daniel 5 makes clear Belshazzar knew. Finally, I think we can also say Belshazzar knew that the Medo-Persians were outside of the walls. This is the stunning detail that comes at the end of this chapter. Belshazzar, we see, is throwing a lavish feast when his enemy is right outside trying to get in. The Greek historian Herodotus tells us how the Medes and Persians had first just defeated Nabonidus, and then they had turned and set their sights on Belshazzar in Babylon. Belshazzar had to know that his father had fallen and that the enemy was at the gate. Belshazzar was therefore doing all of these things with full knowledge. Now, most of you, I look out, you're here week after week. That is a good thing. Many of you have grown up in the church. That is a great gift. Kids, I know that you have heard many Bible stories. You have sat under the preaching of God's word. You know the gospel. You cannot claim ignorance when you stand before God's judgment. Growing up in the church is a great gift, and as I've said before, it is a great danger. Belshazzar knew, you know. So what was his problem? Well, his problem is all of our problems. The problem is that sin makes you stupid. Now, kids, I know your parents tell you, don't say the word stupid. My kids, don't say the word stupid. But you need to learn. Sin really does make you stupid. You see three ways here that sin makes you stupid. Number one, it does so by leading you to feel secure when you ought to feel insecure. Again, you read history. The city of Babylon was famously secure. Historians just raved and marveled at its walls and its defenses. The position of the river made it seemingly impossible to get inside. And you couldn't just surround the city and wait it out because it had such massive food stores that they could wait for years upon years. As the Titanic was thought to be unsinkable, so Babylon was believed to be unsiegeable. But just as the Titanic sank, Babylon fell. For the Medo-Persians, we read in history, actually diverted water from the river into a basin by making a canal, and that them allowed them to walk in under the city. So this is the surprising twist. We meet Belshazzar for the first day, for the first time on the very last day that he will ever take a breath. And he feels the most secure here when he is at the peak of his insecurity. Likewise, you may think, I'm in perfect health. I have a steady job. I'm enjoying a flourishing family. I have a nice home, food, cars, retirement account. But if you are outside of Christ, you are a hair's breadth from destruction. The enemy is at the gate. Your soul is right now under siege. So sin leads you to feel secure when you ought to feel insecure. Number two, it leads you to worship what is worthless. Sin gives you a false sense of security, and it gives you that false sense of security in false gods. Belshazzar held the cup of God's blessing, and then he blesses the cup. He praised what he held instead of the one who held him. Daniel says, "You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." With every breath, Belshazzar is defying the one who is giving him that breath. Oh, how foolish sin makes us. For we are truly no better. We seek our security in, we worship, we trust in, as I've already indicated, what's worthless, what is weak to save you. We worship our natural abilities and our reputation. We worship our families and our finances, our governments and our jobs. We worship other religions and philosophies. But all of these are as worthy of your worship as silver, gold, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. And yet we worship them every time we give these things the priority of our attention. When we work with them in mind as if they're the goal. When we comfort our fears and stresses with thoughts of them. And when we put our ultimate hope in them. But when it comes to the weight of glory, they are just as weightless because they are ultimately worthless. See, the name Belshazzar is actually a prayer. It means Bel, one of the Babylonian gods. Bel, protect the king. As the end of the chapter makes clear, prayer is worthless when it is offered to a worthless god. So it was not just Belshazzar who was weighed and found wanting. It was all of Babylon and her gods. For again and again, we see these kings turn to their wise men, to their magicians and enchanters, their worldly clergy, and they're always failing. Yet sin makes us stupid, and we repeatedly return to what fails. Friends, do not keep returning to worthless gods to deal with your sins and fears. They won't work. Third, we see that sin leads you to learn the wrong lessons. Belshazzar knew about Nebuchadnezzar and his humiliation, but he took away all the wrong conclusions. For he knew God had delayed judgment on Nebuchadnezzar. He warned him and then he gave him an entire year. So he probably thought, I've got time. He knew, yes, that judgment had eventually come upon Nebuchadnezzar, but apparently thought, well, it's not really going to come upon me. In the same way, sin makes us believe that God's going to give us whatever grace he gave to somebody else. And even though he enacted judgment on someone else, he won't do that to me. You think you don't actually believe that? That's what you're believing every time you knowingly sin against God. Every time. You're saying, well, God will just give me grace. That's what God has to do. Saying, yeah, I know I've seen these consequences in other people. It's not going to happen to me. We see marriage after marriage fail from pornography and adultery, yet we keep going and clicking on those sites or sneaking out at night. We are that arrogant, saying, I'll receive grace, I won't receive judgment. That's what Belshazzar thought. Thought God gave Nebuchadnezzar time, he'll give me time. God humbled Nebuchadnezzar, he won't humble me. Those were the wrong lessons. Instead, he should have learned that God humbles all the proud, and he should have learned not to presume upon God's patience. Everything will come to light. Everything will be judged. Nebuchadnezzar had 12 months. Belshazzar faced the judgment that very night. The warning of the gospel is that God will likewise judge you according to what you know. And those of you sitting here have the greater knowledge. Again, I ask you, how many times have you heard the gospel with its warnings and with its promises? As I read from Hebrews 9 and Romans 2, everyone will face God's judgment on the final day. That is inevitable. Like Belshazzar, your days have been numbered, you have been weighed, you will be divided. Do not be like Belshazzar and throw a feast in your fortress of false security as you live worshiping what is worthless. Do not be like the rich fool in Jesus' parable who said, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. For of Belshazzar we read, that very night Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And of the rich fool God said, fool, this night your soul is required of you. A verdict of eternal life or death is coming. For those who have heard the gospel of Christ, they will be judged according to what they know and how they responded to what they know. For those who haven't heard the gospel, they will likewise be judged according to what they have known of God and creation and from their own conscience. This is what Paul makes clear in Romans chapter 2. He says, for all who have sinned without the law there referring to God's special revelation, making himself known, those who have sinned without that special revelation will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, who have received it, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. To make matters worse, Paul tells us that we all naturally suppress the truth of God which we know, either from creation, from our conscience, or from the word of Christ. And we are all naturally exactly like Belshazzar. If your righteousness, if my righteousness were weighed, we would all be found wanting. The wicked, the psalmist tells us, will not be able to stand in the judgment. And I have bad news for you all. You are all by nature wicked. So I end with this question. How do any of us have any hope to stand in the judgment? Well, let me briefly say that it's not knowledge that will be sufficient for your salvation. So often our culture offers education as the answer to every problem. Well, if the other side was just educated, they'd agree with me. But education is not enough to affect salvation and transformation. For again, we all naturally suppress the truth. Belshazzar knew the story of Nebuchadnezzar. He did not humble himself. Likewise, many hear the gospel. They do not believe and obey. Neither is external supernatural experience enough. How many times do you hear people say, well, if God just obviously supernaturally proved himself to me, I'd believe. Guess what? No, you wouldn't if that's all God does. Nebuchadnezzar saw three men saved from a fiery furnace. He didn't believe at that time. Belshazzar saw a disembodied hand right on a wall. He did not believe. The scribes and Pharisees saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and they immediately plotted, how do we kill Jesus? Supernatural experience on the outside is not enough. Neither is just being afraid of hell and judgment. You ought to be afraid, but that is not enough. Belshazzar, again, is scared witless. You would think that when Daniel tells him what the writing means, he'd do it. But he doesn't. Knowledge, supernatural experiences, and fear are not enough. As Thomas Watson said, many in the old world knew there was an ark, but were drowned because they did not get into it. Knowledge which is not applied will only light a man to hell. So instead, you need two things. You need God's Spirit to transform you. And you need a substitute to stand in the judgment for you. While external supernatural experiences won't transform, the internal supernatural regenerating work of the Holy Spirit will. Have you noticed in these early chapters how Daniel is most often described? He is described even by his enemies who don't like him as the one in whom the spirit of the holy gods dwells. Now, the Babylonians didn't understand what that meant, but we do. It's not the spirit of the gods, it's the spirit of the holy God. That is the difference between Daniel and all of these Babylonians. He has the Holy Spirit. It's nothing in and of himself. It is the spirit that God gave to dwell in him. You need that same spirit. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But you also need a substitute to stand in your place. And the good news is that you have that substitute in Jesus Christ. The lesson of chapter 5 is don't try like Belshazzar to just stand in the judgment yourself. For you have been weighed and you have been found wanting. But Christ has also been weighed, and he has been found worthy. The righteous will stand in the judgment because they stand in and upon Christ by faith. And they stand in and upon Christ by faith because he first stood for them in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. So the Christian will not so much be judged by what he knows as he will be judged by who he knows. Do you know Christ? Belshazzar had heard of Daniel, but he didn't call him. He dismissed him. He demeaned him. Do not do the same with Christ. Do you tremble with fear at God's judgment? Call upon Christ, and he will come. He is your help and salvation. Brothers and sisters, you know. How will you respond? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift that we are among those who have heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, there are those in this world who have never heard of Jesus. We do pray that we would go and we would send people that they would hear of him. But we are not those people. We've heard. We know. Thank you. But Father, we know that's not enough in and of itself to just hear about Jesus. So we ask once again that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. That your Spirit would make us new, would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to love and embrace the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And as you give us your Spirit, as you create the saving faith within us that we need, we do pray that we would exercise that faith, that we would trust in Christ alone for our salvation. If we stand on our own, we will not stand. If we stand in Christ alone, we will. Help us by your grace to see Christ, to know him, to love him, and to obey him and his word. Amen.